Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy, we read, I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Let us pray, praise our God together. Our gracious Father, you have created us, you have made us a people and established us. You have given the nations their inheritance and made your people your portion. You have gathered us from the desert lands and saved us from the howling waste of the wilderness. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, you, O Lord, alone are our guide. Now and ever after, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Once there was a son who forgot to clean his room. His mother reminded him. He asked her forgiveness, and she gladly forgave him, and he cleaned the room. But it happened again a few days later, and his mother told him to clean his room. He reluctantly did so, but he didn't confess to her, and then he reminded himself how busy he was with his schoolwork and all of his other chores, both of them. He left off cleaning altogether unless he was specifically asked to do so. His mother eventually stopped asking. One day, in the middle of an important video war to kill his arch nemesis, Zula Girl, he thought he heard his mother call to him, but was not quite sure since the voice sounded so far away. He did not respond as he pulled yet another jacket over his head, and he did not stop playing his video game either. His wise mother decided to leave him to himself. About a week later, she checked his room, but it was piled with clothes and leftover candy wrappers almost up to the ceiling. She shrugged her shoulders and closed the door. She never saw him leave the room and is pretty sure he is in there somewhere, but he has never been seen since. Deuteronomy 32:5 says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and a crooked generation. Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, we confess we are a people of a crooked generation that has grown fat and kicked against your ways. Forgive us, O Lord, and bind us to the way of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness in reminding us to confess our sins. We thank you for forgiveness, and we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to walk in obedience to you through Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Deuteronomy, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Dear saints, Jesus has defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil, and has extended his grace and mercy to you. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
I want to also read that same psalm, so hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 36, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of man put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your words, that they are ever true. Lord, we would pray that you would make us upright and honest before you, that we would hear your word and respond the way that we should. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Flattery is always a dangerous game. The flatterer spends compliments to purchase favor. He may not really believe his words, but he does believe in his benefits. To flatter and to be flattered are both dangerous occupations. The flatterer is insincere, but the flattered is also potentially deceived. What he thinks is a legitimate compliment may be nothing of the sort. His adoring fan may have convinced him that he is wise or bold or benevolent when he may, in fact, be none of these things. He may be foolish, fearful, and greedy. To flatter is to lie. To be flattered is to love to hear lies. The antidote is honesty before the Lord, uprightness. Our concern must be what God thinks of us, not what man says he thinks. God always gives us an honest evaluation. He speaks the truth in love. And we are to learn to think God's thoughts after him. We too need to learn to speak the truth in love. We do not flatter, but we do seek to encourage. Encouragement sometimes requires hard words, even words that will not earn us favor. This is why we must be a people of faith. If we do what God calls us to do, then we can trust that he will take note and he will reward us accordingly. We are not concerned with man's rewards, and so we do not seek to cultivate favor through flattery. Now, no man is in a worse position than when he flatters himself. If you tell yourself lies to justify your own views and actions, you will soon prove to be convincing. You will build yourself up in your own deceits until you believe them so strongly you cannot be made to see the lie. That's what self-deceit is. And this is what happens to a man when there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, the psalmist begins this passage by saying this very thing. The transgression of the wicked says within my heart, he says, that there is no fear of God in his eyes. So as the psalmist sees the wicked, he sees what he's doing, and he comes to the conclusion that there's no fear of God in that man's heart. He does what he does without any regard to God taking note. Essentially, when a man acts this way, when there's no fear of God in his heart, it's essentially an atheistic view. Now, keep in mind who David is talking about. Sometimes we read this and we think, oh, these are the wicked pagans he's talking about. These are the unbelievers. These are the Philistines or somebody of that nature. But ordinarily, that's not who David is talking about. His real enemies were almost always internal enemies, not in his own, in himself. Sometimes they were, but usually his enemies were somebody like Saul or Absalom or the conspirators within his own kingdom. These were covenant people. These were the people who looked externally, sometimes on the outside, as if they were doing right. And they often, that's the course they took. They wanted to justify themselves with other people and justify their own behavior, even in their own self. But the things that they were doing revealed the truth. Such a man who does not fear God, he does so because he doesn't believe that God takes note or that God is keeping count. if he believes in God at all, he does not believe that God is omniscient and all-powerful. Namely, he denies God's sovereignty over men. And the psalmist is saying that this is a really bad place to be. But the transgression reveals the truth, right? If a man says that he loves God, but he hates his brother, then he's a liar. The scriptures make this sort of thing really clear. If you say you love God and you're following sort of the rudimentary tenets of serving God, you're going to the place of worship and you're outwardly doing those things that people can't tell. They can't tell what your deeds are or what your heart is or the plans that you're devising on your bed. But you are devising plans, and eventually these plans are shown to be hateful, right? That's verse 2. So you're doing these things, you're devising these things, and there's wickedness in your heart, but it maybe hasn't spilled out into actions yet. But when you begin to see those actions, when you begin to see the hatred spill out into ways of sinning, either against your brother or living a life of sin, then it reveals what's in the heart. It reveals that there's really no fear of God. And so no matter what you say about your fear of God, your actions reveal what's actually really going on in the heart. Now, this is true of one who hates his brother. This is true of one who plots the downfall of the righteous. But it's also true of those who live in scandalous ways or in scandalous sins and are in the process of hardening their own hearts and deceiving themselves. Eventually, the sin reveals the heart. Eventually, the sin reveals the lie. Eventually, the sin reveals the self-deception, even if a man is convinced himself that he's not that far off. If he says that he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. He doesn't really love God. If he says that he loves God, but he's living in openly scandalous sins, and a lot of these things are tolerated in the church these days, drunkenness, pornography, adultery, homosexuality, fornication. If these things are breaking out and they're openly practiced, while somebody's saying that they love God, they're lying. They don't love God, no matter how much they protest. But I do. I do love God. I have this emotion in my heart towards God. But the Bible says that actions reveal true heart motivations. His transgression reveals the lie. He says that he loves God, but there's no fear of God in his heart because he thinks he can do whatever he wants to do and gets away with it. He says by his actions that God doesn't take note. God's not paying attention. And so such a man is not concerned really whether God knows or not. Right? If he's doing all these things and he won't stop, he won't listen to counsel, he won't listen to his wife, she won't listen to her husband, the children won't listen to the parents won't listen to their kids, to stop doing these actions, eventually it just reveals that he doesn't care. He doesn't care whether God takes note because he ultimately doesn't believe that God does take note, which is to essentially say that he doesn't believe in God. Such a man reveals his hatred for God. He flatters himself in his own eyes. He flatters himself. Well, flattery is dishonesty. It's dishonesty in relationship. It's a horrible thing and an ugly thing when one person tries to flatter somebody else in order to get favor. Well, how much more is a man in a terrible place if he's flattering himself? If you're trying to flatter others to get favor, think about a man who compliments himself on his behavior so that he can earn favor from himself. He tells himself that he is wise or benevolent or cunning or smart, and then he eventually believes the lie that he tells himself. Now, when someone does that, if you keep lying to yourself about how great you are, even when you're doing bad things, And then you believe that you're really good, and you start justifying the bad things because you're telling yourself these lies. Such a person, hardened in this way of thinking over a long period of time, is really hard to turn around. They just can't see it because they've spent so much time justifying their behavior that their self-deceit goes really, really deep. But eventually such a man, his iniquity is found hateful. What he says is love. What he says is wisdom. What he says is smarts. Eventually crashes down on his own head. The psalmist talks about this later on in the psalm. He wouldn't submit himself to true wisdom, and consequently he reaps foolishness. But he doesn't really see that he's the fool. That's the hard part. When you go to someone and talk to them about the foolish things they're doing, and they're justifying their behavior, they can't see it. They don't see that they're the fool. He thinks that he's playing others for the fool at just the moment that he's about to take his biggest fall. We understand this sort of story, I think. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've seen it played out in the lives of Christians. You've certainly seen it played out in the lives of people who are living foolish lives. They think they're getting away with something, and just when they're at the pinnacle of thinking they've got away with it, it all unravels, and then it comes crashing down on their head. And people get so good. They get really good at lying. They get good at lying to themselves, and then they get good at lying to other people. Now, I don't recommend watching this show, but I don't watch a lot of television. But occasionally when I'm watching a football game or a basketball game, I'll flip over and watch Cops. It's really kind of sad. You can't take too much of it because the lives of these people are so sad. The people who are really caught in sin, usually through drug addiction, most of the people on there are drug addicts. And so it's really sad to see the demise of these people. But one thing that strikes me over and over again on this show is what great liars they are. You know, when the cops pull these people over and they ask them, do you have anything on your person or in your car that I should know about? No, sir. Well, why were you weaving in the road? Oh, I was checking my clock, or I was setting the radio or something. And then they usually proceed down a line of questioning. Of course, they only show the people on the TV that they're going to find something, right? So you know these people are lying from the beginning. But I always find myself thinking, wow, these cops are really smart because they've been around enough of these people. They know they're really good at lying and they don't believe them. I find myself watching the program and thinking, oh, this guy's not going to have any drugs. He seems really honest. I mean, he really seems like he's just from his heart telling the truth. They get really good at lying. And of course, the cops then find a crack on their seat or a crack pipe or something, and they get arrested. And the whole sad thing repeats itself. But it's amazing how good you can get at lying. If you keep telling yourself lies, and then you tell other people lies, pretty soon you believe your own lies. Here's a guy caught red-handed, and you get the sense he believes himself that he doesn't really have anything worth going to jail for. And they've got him. They got him red-handed, or sometimes there's stolen merchandise in the back of the car or something like that. And the fellow is a really good liar. Now, that's the danger of self-deceit. Unless we think those are just the hardened criminals, we do the same sort of things to ourselves. When we lie in little ways and we get good at the lying, and then we start to believe our own lies, we get caught. We get caught in this pattern. And essentially, it's because we believe that God doesn't see. God doesn't know. God's not going to catch us. But he is. And just when you think you've got away with it, it all comes crashing down on your head. Children, you know this, right? We were talking about this in catechism class, about telling the truth. And God wants us to tell the truth. And you sometimes you tell a lie. You're afraid of getting in trouble, so you tell a lie. And then that starts to look a little shaky, so you have to tell another lie to prop up the shaky one, and then you have to tell another one to prop up that one, and pretty soon you forgot your own story. And this is why these cops are really good at asking questions, right? They ask questions from different directions, and pretty soon people have contradictory answers. Parents are really good at this too, right? Your children tell you a few lies, and then you ask questions from a few different directions, and they forgot what they said before, and you get caught in the lie. And then it all comes crashing down. So you convinced yourself that what you were doing wasn't so bad and that your parents wouldn't really mind, or maybe you really deserved it because your other siblings weren't treating you fairly or something like that. And you get caught in this web of deceit, and then when it comes all crashing down, the truth is revealed. So we can all do this. And it can be from something, you know, relatively small with your children lying about something in their home to great lies and bigger kinds of deceits that end up in really large consequences. It says the wicked man, verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. And then he contrasts this with wisdom and good, doing good, or wisdom and goodness. So the wicked man is, he leaves off being wise, right? He's walking in the way of foolishness, but he doesn't think so. He thinks it's worldly wisdom. He thinks it's cunning. That's what he would call wisdom. But the psalmist here is talking about God's wisdom, doing that which reveals God's goodness, doing that which is right in God's eyes. The wicked man is seeking to do himself good and not concerned about what God thinks is good. In doing this, he deceives himself that his very actions, even wicked actions, are good. Think about Saul's actions towards David. He thought he was doing right because he was preserving his kingdom. He was preserving his kingdom maybe for Jonathan as well. And so his wicked actions against David were justified. Absalom thought the kingdom somehow belonged to him, so he was doing courting the favor of Israel, and he justified his actions against his father. But they weren't good. They had left off doing good, and they had started doing evil. This is what self-deceit leads to. Now, one way to check our own behavior is, what do you think about? What do you think about? When you have some free time, what screen is rolling in your head? What words are rolling up there? It says in verse 4 that the wicked man devises mischief upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He doesn't abhor evil. Now, we can do this in a little way, or we can do this in a big way. Nobody gets to big scandalous sins from waking up in the morning as a righteous and godly man and stuck in large scandalous sins in the afternoon. Occasionally, maybe that can happen, but that's not been my experience as I talk with people when they end up in a really, really bad place. They get there by degrees, a little bit at a time. And one of the things that happens is this self-talk. What are you talking about? When you're laying on your bed, if somebody's done you a wrong, and children, you can do this too, right? So you can pay attention to this. It's not just adults who conceive of wickedness. Children also do this. What are you thinking about when somebody has wronged you? What are the word thoughts that are running in your head? Are you devising how to get them back? Are you coming up with speeches in your mind to your parents or adults, to your pastor or to your friends or to extended family members, somebody who's done you wrong, or somebody who you think has done you wrong? Some root of bitterness is creeping in your heart, and you're trying to defend your actions in your own mind, even against their remonstrances. Do you seek to put them in their place? Now, I'm not talking about really putting them in their place. Somebody who's sinned against you, the Bible allows that, right? If your brother has sinned against you, if there's sins in the midst of the brotherhood, in a family, in a marriage, in a church, you can either choose to overlook it at all, overlook it completely, that's who they are, and there's an inconsiderate thing done to me, and I overlook it because I love them. But if it's getting down into your heart, if there's some bitterness growing, if there's a need for real reconciliation, the Bible says you can go and confront. The Bible allows that. Go and confront your brother if he sinned against you. If he repents, forgive him. You've won your brother, right? The Bible allows that. But if there are perceived wrongs, what are you doing in your mind? Are you thinking how to put them in their place? Do you secretly hope or even plan their demise? Are you looking forward to their downfall and then maybe planting seeds behind the scenes about them or their character essentially that's a plot, right? That's a plot to bring somebody down. That's the sort of thing that Saul did. That's the sort of thing that Absalom did. And it's wickedness. So don't be deceived. As you think, the kind of person that you are, the place that you spend your positive thought life, the thoughts that you conjure up and then want to keep going, that's the kind of person that you are. Now, people don't get to big sins immediately. Even when you talk, when they talk about some of these horrendous criminals and the terrible things they did, most of them will give the account that they had a imagination, a thought life for a long time before they ever committed these acts. They thought about it and thought about it and thought about it, and then eventually they did it. So your thought life is really, really important. Now, we've all imagined, I think, harm to others to some degree. I'm not calling you, if you've thought of harm to another person, I'm not calling you a wicked person, right? Because we're all sinners. And just because you're a sinner doesn't make you wicked. In the end of this passage, the psalmist wants to bless the upright, even though he wants God's judgment upon the wicked. Well, the upright, including David, and including us who are in Christ and walking faithfully in Christ, are also sinners. We commit sins. We do say bad things about other people. We do think bad thoughts about other people. And the issue is, what do you do with it then? What do you do with that sort of sin? First of all, you need to call it what it is. It's sinful to think wickedly about other people, especially if you know that the other person is essentially a righteous person. If they're one of God's people, and as far as you know, they're walking in godliness, and you're thinking of harm to them, God hates that sort of thing. And so we need to get that right. So what do you do with it? Do you confess it, repent, and seek to set your mind on whatsoever things are good and beautiful and honorable and beyond above reproach? Or do you feed the evil imagination with more iniquity? That's the difference, really. Are you actively feeding it, or are you repudiating that way of thinking? Do you flatter yourself in your vain imaginations, or do you condemn such thoughts to a deserving death? Are you set in a good way, a good path, or a bad one? So what is their trajectory? Where are you going? Do you abhor evil? Do you hate it when people do evil things or try to bring down the righteous? You should, and if you don't, you should pray that God would give you this kind of hatred for wickedness. Do you, like God, do you hate those men who love their sin? And do you hate your own sins? If you do not hate evil, then you might make friends with the devil. And Christian, I call you upon you not to do that. Cultivate a divine mortification of sin and sinfulness. Now, having said that, I do want to comfort the sensitive. You know, because you've had a bad thought about others, because you've misunderstood their intentions, because instead of thinking the best of others, you thought the worst. You know, some people are sort of pessimistic in your way of thinking, and immediately you think ill of others. Well, I would encourage you to cultivate thinking, especially amongst the righteous, if there's a sin against you, or if there's a bump within the midst of the brotherhood, in a marriage, in the family, assume the best. Don't assume the worst. Assume the best about them. Assume that they're being godly and they've just failed a little bit here. But don't assume the worst. And then learn to walk in righteousness. Learn to pray for and bless the godly, and to repent when your mind gets away from you and you start thinking evil thoughts, particularly towards others, or even towards particular scandalous sorts of sins that I mentioned before that can get you stuck and get you in a place of self-deceit. Well, then he moves on. He moves on to some glorious words. Verse 5, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." Now, he's just been talking about the wicked and the wicked deeds and the way they devise plans. And then he's calling out upon God's mercy to watch over him. But also, David knows he's a sinner. And when he's open before the Lord, when he's upright in heart and honest before God, he knows he can call upon God's mercy. And this is what I'm calling you to do. When you find in yourself a tendency to sin, be honest. Be honest with God, because God is merciful. He doesn't turn away the upright in heart. He doesn't turn away those who come to him in the name of Christ and confess their sins. His mercy is abundant. It says his mercy is in the heavens, and his faithfulness reacheth to the clouds. Well, this is essentially to say that God's mercy is super abundant. It's essentially as high as the heavens. But also he says that it's in the heavens. Well, that's where the Lord Jesus is, right? In the heavens, in the heavenly, seated at the right hand of the Father. God's mercy in Christ is poured out upon us in a way that is super abundant. Wherever there is sin, grace abounds even more. And God's mercy comes to us through his grace. It says his faithfulness is in the clouds. Clouds, when you see a reference to clouds, you should generally think about God's glory, the glory of God being revealed. God, when he's faithful in his mercies, he's faithful in his grace towards his people, is revealing his glory. He reveals his own glory in this benevolent kindness towards his people, and he blesses us in a tremendous way. Furthermore, verse 6, his righteousness is like the great mountains. The great mountains. We have some decent mountains around here. They're sometimes you can look at them and be awe-inspired. Now, if you're looking at Flat Top and Sharp Top, it's pretty awesome. But if you've ever been to the Grand Tetons, if you've ever been to the Rocky Mountains and seen mountains looming, you know, 13,000, 14,000 foot mountains, they really are awe-inspiring. They loom over everything. It's as if this big, powerful this big power is right there in your midst. And that's what God's righteousness is like. It's like this great mountain. It looms over everything. Well, what is God's righteousness? God always does right. Here we have the wicked who are devising evil, and the upright who stand in the shadow of God's great righteousness. God is always right. He's righteous. He is the one who does right and always does right. Like a great mountain, he cannot be moved in doing right. And when our actions are set against his, they are revealed for what they actually are. And this is why the wicked flatterer is such a farce. He imagines that he justifies himself, but when his actions are weighed against the great mountain of God's righteousness, they are mere anthills to be swept away in God's judgment. And we should keep in mind that even our good actions are wanting in the light of God's righteousness, right? We really can do good, and we can do what God calls us to do, but we know in our own flesh and in the fallen world, even our best actions are sometimes tainted with our various levels of self-concern and wanting to put ourselves above others and all these sorts of things. And we pray that God would help us do them out of the right motive. So how much more so the acts of the wicked? With all his flattering, he cannot muster an argument that will stand against God, the one who always does that which is right, and the one who sees that which is done wrong, one who even sees the intentions of the heart. Now it says that God is the judge also. He judges, and his judgments are a great deep. We sometimes tend to think of God's judgment as a bad. I think mostly we've kind of been taught to think of his judgments as bad. But generally in the scriptures, when it talks about God as judge, that means that God's favor is upon his people and his judgment and wrath is upon the wicked. God as judge is not a bad thing, especially if we go to him as the judge covered in his mercy in Jesus Christ. God the judge is merciful to those who seek out his mercy. But his wrath is against all those who justify themselves. Those are the wicked. He reveals both wrath and mercy as judge. Wrath to those who justify themselves, mercy to those who are justified in Christ. Finally, he says, O Lord, thou preservest both man and beast. The wicked man does not flee to God for preservation. He seeks to save himself. That's what he's doing. That's what all his conniving is doing. That's what all his self-flattery and self-deceit about. He's conniving a way to save himself. But the righteous man understands that God is his only hope. I just saw an interesting movie, Interstellar. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's a really cool movie, but it's probably the most unchristian movie I've ever seen. The ultimate end of it all is that we can save ourselves. That's the plot of the movie, that we can save ourselves. In fact, throughout the movie, in some parts of the movie, there's kind of a poltergeist thing going on, and there's messages coming through the walls as if there was a ghost, right? But eventually it's proven we don't need the ghost. There is no ghost. There's no holy ghost that can save us, right? We have to get to the future so that we can come back and save ourselves. We don't need anything external. We can just save ourselves by our own cunning. Well, that's really somebody who has no fear of God in their heart. And they don't trust in God. They don't run to God for preservation because they don't believe he's even there to preserve. The wicked man seeks to save himself because he doesn't believe that God will or even can. But we're told that God's loving kindness is excellent. God's loving kindness is excellent. And the Bible tells us that it's God's kindness also that leads us to repentance. We know that he is kind. And when we go to him and we seek to be covered up in him, in Christ, that he's always faithful. He covers over us with his loving wings. He protects us. Like Jesus, who looked at Jerusalem like a mother hen wanting to cover her chicks under her wings. That's what Jesus was like when he looked at Jerusalem, his people. That's God's message to us, his people. He wants to cover us and provide for us in every way. What does he provide? Verse 9, life, light. This is what we have in Christ, right? Jesus, who is the light of men, revealing God's truth, God's greatness, God's mercy, God's kindness. And he calls upon God, oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. And that's us. That's all of us who are in Christ, who are calling upon Christ, who are honest before him. That's what he's talking about. Not sinlessness, but honesty in the presence of God. Honesty that says to God, we know that you see all. We know that you take note of all of our actions and all of our words. And we confess to you that we are not a perfect. We confess to you that we sin. But we also take refuge. We run to God for refuge because that's our only place of refuge. We can't save ourselves, so we need a Savior. And so we run to him. And he does save us. He saves us from our own sins. He saves us from our enemies. He saves us from all those wicked men who love their lives, who are planning wicked deeds. God takes note of all this. And we see that he holds such men in derision and laughs. But the psalmist prays about this. He asks God, verse 11, let not the foot of the pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. So God has put him in this place, and he's calling upon God to defend him. Not just defending himself, but God to be his defense. Let not the foot of pride come against me, the prideful. He's calling upon God to deal with them. The hand of the wicked man, God deal with them. And then he exhibits hope and faith. Verse 12, there are the workers of iniquity fallen. So they build themselves up. The wicked build themselves up. The righteous humble themselves. And God lifts up the righteous, but the wicked, when they fall, when they're cast down, they're cast down and they do not rise. They cast down and they do not rise. This is God's righteousness. This is God's judgment. This is God who watches over both the righteous and the wicked, and he brings just recompense upon the wicked, and the righteous he preserves in his own hand. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you give us in your word and for the glory of the Psalms, particularly in David, who was besieged all around him and yet continually went to you for his preservation. And you watched over him and you saved him. You took account of the wicked deeds of those who rose up against him, and you brought them low and you exalted your servant. Lord, we pray that in our own lives, you too would take note of those who would be prideful and would seek to bring evil upon your people. And we pray that you would bring them down by their own devices. And we pray, Lord, that you would preserve us. Preserve us who are upright in heart, who confess our sins and come to you for forgiveness through Jesus. We pray that you would preserve us by your great power through Christ our Savior. Amen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear saints, do you hear these strong words? Nothing can separate us from Jesus. We are seated with Jesus, and in him and by his Spirit, we are utterly immovable. Thanks be to God. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.